Invite you to Philippians and the third chapter, Philippians chapter 3. The country is awash in tens of millions of dollars in fake money. Begins an ABC 2020 special. At a grocery store in Connecticut, and a hot dog joint in New York City, counterfeit money. Most of it is counterfeit $20 bills, Andrew Jacksons, and most of them are not good, with more than 3,000 people arrested each year for doing it. But there is a man whom the U.S. authorities had been tracking. He produced a fake $20 bill that was so good that authorities described it as virtually indetectable. Frank Barassa grew up, was arrested, and still lives in a small town near Montreal, Quebec. That U.S. dollar $20 bill has an embedded thread running vertically to the left of Andrew Jackson's portrait. The thread on that has on it USA 20 and a small flag in an alternating pattern, and it is visible from both sides of the bill. Plus, the thread glows green when illuminated by ultraviolet light. There's even a watermark in the bill. If you hold the bill to the light, you'll find a faint image of Andrew Jackson in the blank space to the right of the portrait. That image as well is visible from both sides of the bill. There's also color-shifting ink. If you tilt the dollar bill, you'll see the 20 in the lower right-hand corner of the front of the note, and you'll see a shift from copper to green. And Barassa found suppliers on the internet from Europe to China that could provide the same security features. And perhaps most of all, the unique paper made of cotton and linen. It feels the same and it looks the same. And in all, he claims to have printed $250 million worth of 20s. $250 million. And what he did, he would sell those counterfeit bills at 30%. Well, the undercover agents eventually catch up with him, and they're constantly having him under surveillance. The Canadian, American authorities move in. They seize his printing press and his equipment. But after the arrest, the authorities don't know where a lot of those bills still are. So Frank has a card to play. He knows where they are, and he cuts the deal of a lifetime and turns over the remaining bills in exchange for the Canadian government dropping most of the charges against him. In total, he spends a month and a half at a local jail in Canada, and is safe from U.S. extradition, a free man. Unfortunately, there are fakes, scammers, counterfeiters out there. And as we know, it's not just in money. It's in religion as well. And the scammers are getting away with it. At least for now, it seems. And just like with money, only a trained eye can tell the difference in religion. However, once your senses are trained to discern good and evil, you should be able to tell the difference between God's work and between God's teaching and that of Satan. And it's the same with individuals. There are those who make a claim to godliness. They make a claim to have gone through the narrow gate, but their lives appear to be going down the broad way to destruction. And Philippians 3 begins a new section for us today. And here we have a warning regarding what is true Christianity and what is false. Philippians 3, verses 1 to 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Beware the false circumcision. Recognize the true circumcision. You must be able to tell the difference between true and counterfeit Christianity. And we all must be able to tell the difference, to discern who is telling us the truth. The truth from God, and who is telling us the lies of Satan. And chapter 3 begins and it ends the same way. If you look at chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, Paul says, "There, for many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, the difference between true and false Christianity. Here we have the enemies of the cross, or the false circumcision. Those of us then who are of the true circumcision, whose citizenship is in heaven. Okay, can you tell the difference? Can you tell the difference between, or for example here, how can you tell if someone is, say, truly converted? Here are 10 ways. 1, a desire to do the right things. 2, no more desire to do wrong things. 3, concerned about what God thinks about more than what others think about you. 4, try your best to live the gospel. 5, you are more kind and compassionate in dealing with others. 6, you have a desire to pray. 7, you look forward to church on Sunday. 8, you keep the commandments and don't look for excuses, rationalize behavior, or find the gray areas. 9, you look forward to paying your tithes. 10, you have a strong desire to help others know the truth and happiness that you've found. I hope that you did not make any notes on that. Because that is false teaching. That comes from the official Mormon website on how to know if somebody is converted. Did any red flags go up there as I was reading that off? That is false teaching. That is not how you determine if someone is converted to Christ. So it can be tricky to know the difference between true and false teaching. Okay, so are you ready for this? Still by way of introduction is verse 1. Finally, verse 1, he says, this is a transition verse into his new section. Paul says, with two chapters of writing to go, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. 2 chapters yet. He's halfway through. Finally, my brethren. You know, I can see the preacher's cartoon now. The preacher says, and finally, brothers. And the little boy leans over and whispers to his father, what does the preacher mean when he says, finally? To which his dad replies, nothing. Absolutely nothing. And it seems that way in the verse because Paul goes on for another 2 whole chapters here after saying, finally. But we have evidence that this word translated finally can function as a transition. For example, we could translate it this way. Well then, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And so, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. So Paul is transitioning, and he wants to tell us something as he does, which is his major theme in the letter, rejoice in the Lord. That's a common theme you have in the letter. We've gone over that a lot of times as we've gone through this letter together. In our day, our culture seems to be crying out something totally different to us, doesn't it? Stuff, stuff, get more stuff. Or happiness is calm waters, peaceful lives, no trouble. But the Bible screams, relationship, relationship. Rejoice in the Lord. The Lord is to be the object of our joy and the source of our joy. The Lord transcends any bad thing happening in your life. You can rejoice in Him no matter what's going on, no matter what else is happening. And He is the one who gives us our joy. He is our joy, and He gives us joy. So rejoice in Him. Physical problems, there's always a cause for rejoicing in the Lord. Trouble in human relationships, find your joy in the Lord. He made you. He knows how you tick. Things come your way in this life to test where your joy is going to be found. That's always happening. There are anxieties, things you're nervous about, or you may find yourself lacking in some needed item. But for those in Christ, our relationship with the Lord never ceases. Find your joy in Him. He knows what satisfies your heart. If the car engine is broken, the manufacturer knows how to fix it. If there is something wrong in your heart, and you're dissatisfied with something, God who made you knows how to fix it. True joy is in your relationship to the Lord, not in stuff. So what do you do when you're down or when you're discouraged? What do you do? I mean, what have you been doing? And that'll tell you where your joy, where you're trying to find your joy. Do you go to the mechanic? Or to something else when your engine is broken? Okay, to rejoice in the Lord, I mean, we don't want to get this idea that to rejoice in the Lord is to just say praise the Lord when we're crying. We're not commanding emotion here. Paul is commanding your will to do this. You need to constantly make decisions every day about your relationship with Christ and finding your fulfillment in Him. So when you rejoice in the Lord and have Him as your thirst, your one true joy, what you're going to find is you will grow in maturity. You'll grow in wisdom. Rejoicing in the Lord is a basis for your sanctification, your growth in godliness. Okay, so Paul transitions to this next section with his major theme in the letter, which is to rejoice in the Lord. And evidently, as Paul was writing this, it occurred to him that he has already communicated some of these things to his readers. Verse 1, he says, "To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." Well, what same things did he communicate to them? Well, probably the warnings here in chapter 3. Well, how did he communicate them? Well, maybe in this letter, maybe in a previous letter, or when he was with them before. But either way, Paul thought that the matter of warning was significant enough to repeat himself. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Repetition aids learning. And we would do well to listen to repeated warnings about what is and who is truly of Christ and what is not. So I'm preaching this morning on true and false Christianity. And today is going to be simply a bit of background. So we're going to have a part two already, okay? So today is a bit of background, and next week we're going to get into these verses a little bit more. Okay, verse 2, Paul is writing to us about beware of false Christianity. And verse 3 is true Christianity described. As you can see there in verse 2, Paul doesn't mince any words to describe the opposition to the truth. Not only are these words insulting, but as we'll see next week, there is a striking irony to them. Paul knows how to slap enemies of Christ with their own words. He's using their words against them. He's got three of them there in verse 2. He says, "Beware of the dogs, the evil workers, and the false circumcision." And all of those terms are describing the same people. A group of people called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were Jewish, so-called Christians, who demanded that non-Jews, the Gentiles, Gentile Christians, they demanded that those Gentile Christians submit to Moses' law. In the books of Exodus to Deuteronomy. Now, this is a big issue in the scripture, and it's a big issue today. Much of the denominational differences that we have that even result in false teaching center on this issue, the Christian's relationship to the law of Moses. You have gone through this issue. The churches that you come from and have been to are wrestling with this issue or not, or hold to some aspect of it. Catholicism, Seventh-day Adventism, covenant theology, infant baptism, and even the health and wealth gospel prosperity theology, which, by the way, is the most popular false religious teaching around, it seems. All of these have to do with the issue of the Christian's relationship to the Mosaic law. So if you get this right, if you get this issue right, you'll be able to navigate the Christian denominational scene today. So you need to know this. Okay, I'm selling this to you today. Can you see that? Okay, you need to know it. It's going to help you avoid false teaching. And this is Paul's point there in verse 2. Beware of the dogs. We have to beware. Martin Luther, in his sermons on Galatians in 1532, said, quote, "The difference between the Mosaic law and the gospel," or this issue I'm speaking to, the Christian's relationship to the Mosaic law, "is the height of knowledge in Christendom. Every person and all persons who assume or glory in the name of Christian should know and to be able to state this difference." You should be able to state this difference if you glory in the name Christian, if you are a Christian. And let alone the church leaders. How many church leaders are guiding others in preaching and they don't have a handle on this so as to avoid and help others avoid a multitude of theological and practical errors? So I'd invite you now to turn back to the book of Acts chapter 15. I'm going to show you the beginning of this controversy. Acts 15. And we're going to spend some time with this today so that we can appreciate the explanation of verse 2 next time. So for the rest of our time this morning, just get ready for this, all right? We're going to discover the New Testament's teaching on the Old Testament. At the end of the message, I'll summarize it and put it more into capsule form so it's easier for us all to swallow. So to set the stage, imagine you are a Jewish Christian. Okay, first century, you know, Christ has just been exalted and is back at the Father's right hand, and you're a Jewish Christian just now come to Christ. And you believe that Jesus is the Savior, that he is the promised Messiah, and you're wonderfully saved, transformed. But then you hear of Gentiles who don't obey Moses' law, who aren't circumcised, okay, and they're receiving Jesus as their Savior. You begin to wonder, hey, we've always kept the law of Moses, and I trust Jesus. I'm right with God. How can they be right with God and not practice Moses' law? We've always practiced the law of Moses. Well, that's what happened. Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Really? Unless you're circumcised? Well, no doubt they're thinking of Exodus 12, verses 48 and 49, which teaches that if a stranger, a Gentile, lives with the Israelites and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, it says there, let all his males be circumcised. Strangers come in, let all their males be circumcised, and then let them come near to celebrate the Passover, and he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. Okay, so that's likely what they're thinking of. So it says there that they got to obey the law of Moses and be circumcised if they're a Gentile coming in. So there's some who taught that Gentile Christians, that they had to follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. Saved from sin, saved unto God. And Paul is debating them. Of course, he disagrees. So they figure this out. They need to discuss this issue a little bit more. So they go to Jerusalem. Verse 3, and as they go to Jerusalem to address the issue, they describe in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. So what was happening there? Going along, and they're describing to other believers the conversion of the Gentiles. Well, these Gentiles are miraculously saved. They're saved accompanied by miracles. And they're not obeying Moses' law of circumcision, those Gentiles who've come to Christ. Well, they get to Jerusalem. We have more controversy. Verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, those Gentiles, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And why should they not obey the law of Moses? God's people always have obeyed before this time. And you look at Israel's history, they always got in trouble for not obeying it. Are we really going to go down this route? So how can anybody say that they don't have to obey the law of Moses? Okay, picture yourself at that transitional period and ask yourself that question. How can you say they don't have to obey Moses' law? How could you possibly say that? Well, Peter stands up and he gives his defense. Verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, cleansing their heart by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they are also. What is Peter talking about when he says, verse 8, giving them, the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us? Okay, you remember when he did to us, right? The Jews, when they received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Okay, they received the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues. Okay? Peter's argument is that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit in the same way that the Jews did. So there is no need to come under the law of Moses, because those Gentiles are not under the law of Moses. They received the Spirit just as the same way the Jews did. And it's not based on the law of Moses. And how does Peter know that? Well, he tells us the story back in Acts 10. So let's go back to Acts 10. And Acts 10 will tell us how Peter came to know that Jew and Gentile both received the Holy Spirit in the same way, apart from the works of the law, or apart from obeying the law of Moses. In Acts 10, there's a man named Cornelius. He is a Gentile, a non-Jew. Acts 10, verse 1. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Okay, that language there indicates he is not Jewish. He is of the Italian cohort. That phrase, a God-fearer, gives us that indication. Giving alms to the Jews. Okay, this is not a Jew. This is a Gentile man. Next, an angel comes to Cornelius and tells him, verse 5, the angel tells him, now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simeon, who is also called Peter. Cornelius sends two men to go get Peter. As those men are traveling to go get Peter to bring him back, Peter sees a vision. Peter sees a vision of a sheet full of unclean animals. In verse 13, Peter hears a voice, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter refuses to eat anything unclean. Verse 14. This happens three times. And the sheet is taken up back to the sky. And Peter, verse 17, is confused. What does this mean? And right then, Cornelius' men arrive to get Peter. Ah. Clearly the vision is not about food, but it's about people. Here comes some Gentiles to get a Gentile man is calling on Peter. So the Gentiles are no longer to be considered unclean, is the point. The men grab Peter, they all go back to Cornelius' house. And then Peter rightly interprets this. Verse 28. They're all there. Peter says to all those who are present, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. See, he's interpreting that vision correctly. Peter preaches the gospel to them, beginning in verse 34. Proclaims Jesus, he is the Messiah. He was a miracle worker. He died. He was raised from the dead. And Jesus is the judge of all the earth. And then he gives them a call to respond to this. Verse 43, he says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him, that is, who trusts him, receives forgiveness of sins. Well, what's going to happen next? That's what we want to know. What happens next? This is important for our point. How do we know Gentiles don't have to be circumcised and obey Moses' law in order to be saved? How do we know that the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit in the same way that the Jews did? Note now the supernatural events that tell us that God has accepted these Gentiles as Gentiles apart from the law. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. That's Gentiles. The Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles. All the circumcised believers, the Jewish believers who came with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Well, how did they know that? How did they know that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the uncircumcised? Verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues. That is a miraculous ability to speak an unlearned human foreign language. That's speaking with tongues. All of a sudden, they have an ability from God to speak a human language that they have never learned. And they are exalting God. And we know that from Acts 2, by the way. Then Peter answered, verse 47, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they stayed on for a few days. Okay, the Holy Spirit came on those Gentiles. Peter saw it happen when they had the miraculous ability to speak an unlearned human foreign language. That was the proof that God had saved them apart from circumcision, apart from the obeying of Moses' law. And that was the exact same thing happened to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. They received the Holy Spirit and spoke with tongues as well. Now the Gentiles are doing it. It doesn't have anything to do with the law of Moses, does it? They receive the Spirit of God in the same way, by faith, trusting Christ. Clearly, God is saving Gentiles without requiring the observance of the law of Moses. Now, back to Acts 15. By the way, as we go back here, we can say that the gift of tongues has ceased today. Why? Because there is no longer any need to confirm Gentile salvation apart from the law of Moses. That's what the gift of tongues was doing in part. It confirmed Gentile salvation apart from the law of Moses. We know that. We know today that we don't have to become Jews to be saved. Therefore, there is no need for that miraculous gift. It has ceased. That's why you don't know anybody who has the miraculous ability to speak an unlearned real human foreign language. Hey, if you know somebody like that, I'd like to meet him. Peter argues back in Acts 15, verse 11 now, what we have been saying. Acts 15, 11, he says, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as the Gentiles are also." And Peter would know they are saved in the same way because the Jews received the Holy Spirit just like the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's Peter's argument. He saw it happen. It didn't have anything to do with the law. Verse 12. Okay, Peter sits down, Paul and Barnabas stand up, and they give their argument to this matter. And their point is, God was doing miracles among the Gentiles. Okay, God was doing miracles among them. Okay, so it's apart from the law. They sit down. Verse 13, James stands up, gives his defense on this matter that Scripture predicts. The Scripture predicts, is his point, Gentile conversion. Scripture predicts it. Verse 19, he concludes, "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." That is, let us not trouble them with what? With the law of Moses. Let's not trouble them with Moses' law. That's been the issue in this chapter. The Judaizers were preaching that Gentiles had to obey Moses' law. How do they know we don't have to practice the law of Moses? Peter's experience of what it took to receive the Holy Spirit, it wasn't obeying the Moses law, it was receiving the Holy Spirit by faith, by trusting in Jesus. Paul and Barnabas, we know we don't have to practice Moses' law today. Paul and Barnabas' miracles among the Gentiles. And James's argument from Scripture all testify that we are not under the jurisdiction, the authority of Moses' law to be saved. Okay, now to wrap this up, or finally, my brethren, right? All right, you're going to have to give me a little bit more time to bring this to a close, but we're going to have some other verses we're going to turn to as well. So I'm going to ask this question. What is the purpose of the law of Moses today? What is its purpose? I mean, because Paul, in our passage in Philippians 3, is condemning those who teach that you have to obey Moses' law. Okay, so our question now is, then what is the purpose of the law of Moses today? Okay, and to answer that, let's go to Romans 3. Answer it in part. We'll go to Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 19 and 20. What is the purpose of Moses' law today? And what do we do with the commands not to eat shellfish, don't wear clothing of mixed fabric, circumcision, the Sabbath day? And why can't we claim Old Testament promises of prosperity? Why can't we claim Old Testament promises of prosperity to Israel and to claim them for ourselves? Okay, and there's a lot that we could get into in this, but we won't do that, obviously. Okay, so number one here, the purpose of the law. The law is given today so that all the world may become accountable to God. Okay, Romans 3, verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, that's the Moses' law, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, declared righteous in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. One of the functions of the law today is that it gives us the knowledge of sin. It convicts people of their sin. And it holds the whole world accountable to God. Okay, so it is functioning that way, convicting people of sinners. And so to preach the law and the commandments of God that thou shalt not are effective and useful today and should be done in order to convict people of their sin. Martin Luther, again, in his commentary on Galatians, says, but Satan, the god of all dissension, daily stirs up new sects, and last of all, he says, which I should never have foreseen or would suspect. In other words, he's shocked over this new sect he's going to tell us about. This last of all sects, Satan has raised up a sect of such as teach that the Ten Commandments ought to be taken out of the church, and that men should not be terrified with the law, but gently exhorted by the preaching of the grace of Christ. Okay, that is satanic. It is satanic to not preach sin and preach against sin, is what Luther's point is. The law of Moses has a function today to convict people of their sin against God. This is a function. Okay, as well, we have that similar point in Romans 5, Romans 5, verse 20, which says, the law came in so that transgression would increase. Okay, not so that more and more people sin. That's not of the desire to, you know, that more people sin, obviously. The point is that it would be making it more serious. A written law, I mean, it's written down. I mean, it's written on our hearts too, Romans 2 says, but as it is written down, it makes it more clear, more serious when people violate God's law. And the book of Galatians as well, Galatians chapter 3. We're seeing how these verses show the purpose of the law, which is to convict people of sin. Galatians 3, verses 22 to 25. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Okay, the law does that. It teaches everyone that they are under the rule of sin. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, that is before the coming of Christ, we were kept in custody, that in prison as it were, we were kept in prison, as it were, under the law of Moses, being shut up to the faith which is in Christ Jesus. which was later to be revealed, that the faith of Christ is what he's referring to there. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor, or probably to give you a better sense of that, our slave master. The law has become our slave master until Christ came, is the idea. So it is no longer our slave master. End of verse 24, so that we may be justified by faith. Verse 25, but now that the faith in the person of Christ has come, now that the faith, literally, now that the faith has come, we are no longer under that slave master. We're not under the law of Moses. We're not under its jurisdiction. We're not under its authority. The law of Moses serves, however, to convict the world of its sin, and it judges people for their transgressions. But at the same time, when Christ came, we're no longer under its legislation, its authority. The law was humanity's slave master until Christ came. But now that Christ has come, we're no longer under that authority of that slave master. We are no longer under the authority of the law of Moses, Exodus 19 to Deuteronomy. So what do we do with the law of Moses, though? So we're not under, I can eat shellfish, right? You know, I'm no longer under its authority. So what else, though, can we do? What do we do with it? Ephesians 2, we're going to answer that question here. Ephesians 2, what do we do with the law of Moses? How do we view it? I want us to note this here. A key word to remember is the word fulfilled. Fulfilled. The law, the Mosaic law, is fulfilled in the law of Christ. Mosaic law is fulfilled in the law of Christ. Unfortunately, many translations slaughter Ephesians 2, verse 14. If you have an ESV, NIV, and the New English Translation, which you probably don't have that one, but the ESV and the NIV, get this one right. And I'm looking at the New American Standard for those of us who are. Ephesians 2, verse 14 says, "For he that is Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups, that is Jew and Gentile, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Now insert of enmity from verse 15. If you have a New American Standard, you got enmity, verse 15. That needs to be referring back to the dividing wall here. "He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall of hostility or enmity." He broke it down. These people groups can come together. There's no more hostility between them as there once were. How did Christ do that? By, verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh, take out enmity, if you have that there, by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Okay, I'll read the ESV for you. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both in one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." How did he do that? By abolishing the law of commandments. That's the Mosaic law. "By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." Okay, Christ's death has invalidated the law of Moses. The word "abolish" there can mean to invalidate or to cause something not to operate. The law of Moses as a law for God's people, no longer operating. Exodus 19 to Deuteronomy. In fact, over in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, he actually goes so far to say that it is obsolete. Hebrews 8, verse 13. It says there, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first covenant idea, is the idea. So when he said a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. But whatever's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Okay, KJV, instead of obsolete, it says old there. This is the old covenant. In other words, why do we call the Old Testament the Old Testament? Because of that verse. It is old. We could call it the obsolete testament. Okay, now, you know what obsolete is. What do you do with technology when it becomes obsolete? The first iPhone is obsolete. It's not in use. It's old. It no longer has a functioning role in, say, the company, to whatever extent we want to say that. Or the first computers. They're not being used. They are old. They're obsolete. They're not in use. Just like that, the old covenant, the Mosaic law, is no longer in use. It's old, ready to disappear. I mean, could that be more clear? Obsolete, no longer operating. That's what Paul and the author to the Hebrews are calling the law of Moses, Exodus 19 to Deuteronomy. And it's not like these authors are saying anything about which parts of the law. They are saying the whole thing. It's not like the civil and ceremonial laws are done away and the moral laws. Okay, the authors aren't saying that. I mean, you can see that the authors aren't saying that, right? No, Paul says the law of commandments contained in ordinances are not operating. That's the Mosaic law, the whole thing. It's not operating. That's not code for some parts of the obsolete covenant. The whole thing is obsolete. Man has invented those divisions of civil, ceremonial, and moral. You can't find that as out of an exposition of God's word. So Jesus says, Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish, which is a different word, abolish, than Ephesians 2:14, which here would have more of the meaning of to destroy or to throw away. I mean, nobody is arguing this morning that we throw away Moses' law. That's not the point, okay? Jesus didn't teach that. I'm not teaching that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Hey, do not think that I came to abolish or to throw away the law or the prophets. I did not come to do that. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill, he says. And the law of Moses, key word, is fulfilled. Okay, and over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law of Moses. For Christ is the end, or the idea could be the goal. Christ is the goal of the law of Moses for righteousness to everyone who believes. Okay, you can picture it this way. Everyone aboard the Old Testament train. Everyone aboard the Old Testament train gets off at the train station of Christ. Because this train stops there and goes no further. It's no longer moving forward. It's served its purpose. It's time for Christ and his law. Second, somebody says, well, you are just, I mean, you are without law. You're acting, I mean, it seems like you're saying there's no law, right? That we're no longer under any law. Okay, no, that is not the point. Okay, we don't live as if there is no law. The law of Moses is fulfilled, but we do have a law. What is that law? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, Paul says, to those who are without law, I became as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. We are under law. Not the law of Moses. We are under the law of Christ. And that is found for us in the New Testament. So we are not under Okay, the big point here is we are not under the authority of Moses' law. That's why I don't have to offer sacrifices. That's why I don't have to offer animal sacrifices. I can eat shellfish. I can wear fabric of clothing with mixed fabric. Okay, the authority of Moses' law, it does not operate today. As an authority, it does not operate. It is obsolete. It is fulfilled. We are now under the law of Christ. Okay, now, again, just like what Jesus says, we're not throwing away the law of Moses. Okay, it is fulfilled, but we use it. We are to use the law of Moses, as we were explaining earlier. It is a source to convict people of their sin. Okay, but as well, it gives us stories that we are to apply. Okay, we're not just throwing it out the window. Please don't get that idea. Okay, we are applying it, however. Paul retold stories of God's people, Israel, in the wilderness, and said that those stories are examples for us. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Okay, he writes there, "Nevertheless, with most of them, those in the wilderness, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low or died in the wilderness." Now, these things happened as examples for us, he says. Those things in the Old Testament, those stories happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. So because we are under the law of Christ, and the law of Christ applies those Old Testament stories to our lives, we can apply those Old Testament stories to our lives. We use the Old Testament law of Moses as inspired by God to give us examples on how to please God. Now, I realize this teaching is controversial. Okay, otherwise you wouldn't have all of the denominational differences that you do. But I would challenge you to show from Scripture, if you have a disagreement on that, to show from Scripture where there is a difference from what I have taught this morning between what you would maybe believe on that. Okay, I would want to see that. This is my position, okay? That I want to always, and we want to always, follow God's word as closely as possible. And we've gone over this morning in order that we might be able to recognize false teaching. For example, Roman Catholicism, Anglicanism, Episcopalians, and others, they have certain people called priests. That is not in the New Testament, because we are all priests to God. That is a carryover from under the old covenant. Okay, and so as we recognize that now, we can say, no, that is under the old covenant. I'm not under the old covenant anymore. It is obsolete. Or take Seventh-day Adventists. They misunderstand the role of the law today, the Sabbath. They hold the seventh day. And we must worship on the seventh day. That is part of the old Mosaic covenant. We are not under that law. We are off of that train. Or say one more controversial, infant baptism. Okay, because circumcision was for children in the Old Testament, some say, we must have a sign for our children today. Baptism is the sign of the community today. Therefore, infant baptism. Okay, but we don't have to draw those conclusions. We're under the law of Christ. The law of Christ simply doesn't teach that. Now, I'm not saying that, okay, don't misunderstand, that all of these different people groups represented here, I'm putting all into one big lump. Okay, I'm just trying to recognize some teachings and how we could work through them scripturally as we've taught today. Okay, take the health and wealth gospel as well. The promises of material prosperity to Israel for their obedience to God's word in Deuteronomy say, do not carry over to individuals in the church today. And that is a large part of that prosperity theology. If you get off the train, get off the train. Okay? You can't take half the train with you. So you can see how properly differentiating between the law and the gospel helps us to navigate the different systems, the different denominations of religions that are out there. Next time, we'll use this as our background in order to be able to understand Paul's teaching in Philippians 2, when he calls, or Philippians 3, verse 2, when he calls these people who teach the need to obey the law of Moses as dogs. Okay, that is, and evil workers, and literally he calls them the mutilation. That is very serious language. So this is no small matter. Okay, but we'll save that for next time. All right, I'll call this to a response this way. We can rejoice that we are free from the law. Okay, Christ has died. He's been raised from the dead. And if we have trusted in him, we are free from the burden of the law. The law has been fulfilled in our lives. All of my righteous standing before God is complete because Christ has died. He's paid the penalty. I've been redeemed. And I am free from the law. No longer are we under the authority of the law of Moses. In Christ, as those who trust in him, we no longer have the sentence, the death sentence of that law either. And for that, we can praise the Lord. So we're going to sing now number 279, which is different from what we have in our bulletin. Number 279. Once for all, and this first line, free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. The remission of sins, the forgiving of sins. We have been cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, but grace has redeemed us. Once for all. Okay, let's stand together and we'll sing number 279.
Free from the law, oh, happy condition. Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Now are we free, there's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, oh, hear his sweet call. Come and he saves us once for all. Once for all, oh, sinner, receive. Once for all, oh, brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Children of God, oh, glorious calling. Surely his grace will keep us from falling. Passing from death to life at his call, blessed salvation once for all. Once for all, oh sinner, receive it. Once for all, oh brother, believe it. us the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all.
Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ who died, who paid the price of all of our sin, who lived a perfect life, that those who trust in him might have his righteousness and have a perfect standing before you. What a joy that is to know that to be according to your word. Thank you that our trust is only in Christ and not in anything that we have done, not in any work of the law. And our Father, we give you praise this morning as well that we are not under the authority of Moses' law, that you have freed us from that burden, that now as Gentiles who trust in your Son, we can follow you, follow your Son, be his disciples without being troubled by those laws. Lord, we ask that we would reverence your word, that we would use your word appropriately, and that we would be able to explain it, be able to teach it to others, and that we would be able to navigate the Christian denominations, be able to understand and discern truth from error. Give us wisdom, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. We're dismissed. Thank you.